Yeah, Bill.
Zoom class is on. The list of the Zoom class is on the screen.
Thank you. Well, I will get that off. You mean that? I move it over a little bit because I like to see if somebody comes in late, you know, and I have to admit them into the class. So good morning, everyone. Glad to have you all here. We have a good group online this morning as well. Is a good group here. I haven't counted, but we've got a good group of people here today. So thank you for coming. I hope all of you arrived not thinking Kaylee was going to present this morning. We tried to get that out, but Thursday, I guess she tested positive for COVID. So she is not going to come and stand in front of everybody and, you know, create more of an issue. So we've rescheduled her for November 7th. So be in prayer for that. This did create a little bit of problem for me. I'm not going to go into this long detail, but Vicki and I were down in Roosevelt State Park, which is down near Callaway, to go down for a commemoration service for a neighbor that passed away. They were having a celebration of life service down there for him. And so we were down there, and of course, thinking Kaylee was going to be here. I did no preparation and didn't take my study material. There's no internet down there anyway. So when I got the call from Martha, I thought, oh, well, this is going to be a test for the Holy Spirit because we didn't get back till 5 o'clock last night. So I was going to call Bill at Saturday at 5-6 o'clock and say, you're gone tomorrow. But no, I'm going to do that. I had a couple of choices. I thought, I've got a DVD series on the Ten Commandments where they take each commandment and they talk about not just what it meant then, but what it means now and how we need to think about it. And I thought, well, I'm going to drag the first one of those out and do that. And then I thought, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'll save that for a later time. But I did all of my preparation between 5 o'clock and 10 o'clock last night, Saturday night. So this lesson may be a little shorter, maybe a little less coherent, because I didn't do all the research for it, but I have taught it before, so it's not unfamiliar material with me. So we'll just see. So we're going to start, we're doing chapter 16 of Acts, so get yourself ready for that. But I do want to start a little bit ahead. Can you see, are the screens okay? You can see what's up there? Okay, because I can't see them from here. But I'm going to dip back into 16 for just a second and kind of give you a flavor of where we are and what's going to happen next. So, you know, I do have a few things to go through and I always forget these. So let me go through them right now before I get started. So in the six sections of Acts, we are in the fifth section. So we just crossed into the fifth section. Now, each of these is a major movement of the church. You know, they started in Jerusalem and moved out to Samaria and Judea and then on to Antioch and that part of the world and then up into Asia Minor. And today we see where the church leaves that area and moves into Europe, moves into Macedonia. So that's kind of one of the steps of the revelation that we got in the early part of Acts that told us how the progression was going to take place. So we see that, and we see the rest of Acts just fulfills that assignment. So we're moving into the next to the last section. And this runs up through chapter 19, and then we end the chapter with some of Paul's later adventures, and with of course the time in Rome and what it takes to get to there. So we begin to see again, as I've said before, Acts is like a skeleton of the New Testament. But when you see him talk to the Galatians, or when you see him talk to the Philippians, one of the things you need to do to understand is really go to the book of Philippians or the book of Galatians, because there you see more of the individual things within the church. You don't just see the narrative, but you begin to put a little meat on the bones, as they say, about how the New Testament actually unfolded. So we're going to dip into that slightly as we go through, but most of that I leave to you and to when we come back and do a letter, you know, from one of those churches. So Acts 15, I want to read 36 through the end of the chapter. And this is an earlier problem that comes back to life here. They finished their first missionary journey. They're back in Antioch, and they get ready to go out on another trip. And sometime later, Paul says to Barnabas, well, let me read this. This is out of 15. I'm sorry. Sometime later, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing, which is real logical. Paul liked to go visit these places more than once because he had to set them up and appoint elders. And then he had to come back and make sure they were doing what they were supposed to do. He spent time with them, corrected any errors. And that's the subject that really comes into the letters of Paul as he writes back and forth to these churches. But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. So John Mark, we know about. But you remember earlier in the book of Acts where they didn't make a big deal out of it, but John Mark deserted them or left them in the middle of the journey to go back to Jerusalem. So Barnabas wants to take him with him, but Paul did not think it wise because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued the work. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. And I want to just talk about that for a minute because it's kind of an interesting set of a little understanding as you read these words and kind of go back to what they originally mean. As you probably know, or maybe you don't know, I'm using the NIV version here. And the NIV version is a phrase translation, if you don't know that. There are really two types of translations in the Bible. And I don't mean paraphrases like the Living Bible. I mean a real translation. There are those that are word for word, like the New American Standard is a word for word translation. Then there are those that are phrase translations. And the reason for that is the word for word translations sometimes are difficult to understand because of the way the Greek is translated into the English. It makes the sentences cumbersome. And a phrase translation takes the idea of the verse and puts it into a better flow to understand. But sometimes the words they use are for understanding and they don't have the real intent of the original. So as with most translations, what I would say if you're going to get a new Bible is get either a study version or a life application version, because typically what they'll do is have a lot of footnotes about what this word really means or what this phrase really means, so you can get some detail out of that. But the word that's translated deserted them is a word that we know. It's a word that is apostanta, and it's one of the root words of the word apostasy. So the reality is what Paul is saying is not that he just left them and went home. He's saying that he deserted them. He abandoned them. He like an apostasy where you turn away from the truth, you drift away or you turn away, two different types. He turned away and he left. He abandoned the call that they were on and went home. And Paul didn't think him reliable to take because of that abandonment. And so that created a real problem because, as you know, John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. So John Mark is very young. He's 2 years older now since the time he left. But he's sort of being taken under the wing now of his cousin, and he wants to give him another chance. He thinks he's to the point where he deserves another chance. Paul is not willing to risk having him on the deal. And it gets to be a problem. And it says they had such a sharp disagreement, they parted company. So let me just say here, Barnabas and Paul came to a real impasse here. And I just want you to understand, they were friends. They were good friends. They had spent 2 years on the mission field. They had supported each other. They'd been thrown out of cities. They'd been banned. Paul had been stoned. They've helped each other through some pretty difficult times. They were really close friends. And this became a real bone of contention to them. And they left each other. The word for sharp disagreement here is, I can't even pronounce this, paroxysmos, which means an angry dispute. So you can kind of picture, you know, this discussion. They don't elaborate it, but they're having discussions about, I'm not taking him. Well, you know, I'm willing to give him a chance. Well, he abandoned us once. I mean, you know, they're kind of going through this. And finally, they get to the point where emotion takes over and they can't deal with one another. They're both immovable objects and they're just not going to deal with one another. And it brings me to a point that I think is a kind of a side note, but it's a point that we ought to make. If you've been in a church a long time, there will be disagreements in the church. And some of them are simple. You know, we don't want a red door, we want a blue door. You know, we don't like the color of this carpet. It doesn't match the stain of the wood, you know, or we're going to paint the interior and I don't like this color. Whatever. Could we talk about? Yeah. So those kind of things, you know, are not big deals, but they can be big deals in a church. And, you know, we've been in Baptist churches that have split, you know, over some of the dumbest reasons in the world, but that's what happens. And so you end up getting two churches out of one. And some of these are non-salvational disagreements. And I'll run through a few of them just to make you aware of them. You know, do women have to wear pants or do they have to wear a skirt? That's been a disagreement in churches for a long time. I mean, we've sort of moved past that. We've sort of moved past that, all you ladies with the pants on. But you know, that's still a problem. If you go to some churches, that's still an issue. The other one is, what version of the Bible do we use? Do we all use the King James Version? If we're not, are we going straight to you know where? If we use a different version, I mean, we sort of don't bother with that in this church, but there are churches where that's a big deal. I mean, a really big deal. How often do we serve communion? Is it once a week, once a month, once a quarter? You know, the Bible doesn't really say, it just says as often as you do it. So, you know, those kind of things. And then, you know, I won't get into the real wine or grape juice argument, but, you know, those are things too that people have. You know, can non-members sing in the choir? Think about that. We were in a small church and people came to join our choir for Christmas because their choir didn't have a Christmas cantata. We welcomed them with open arms. You know, they were Christians. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. They just were, you know, a little different. They went to a different church than we did. So what? You know, but those things are big deals. You know, how do we support the community? What do we do? Where do we spend our money? Those things are all interesting. And there's even interpretation differences in the Bible. You know, people have a lot of different interpretations. You know, whether you have women deacons, whether you don't, whether you have women pastors, whether you don't, you know, is that a salvation issue? Is it a tradition issue? Is it a biblical issue? There are honest and fair disagreements that people can have on those things. But we would never say somebody is not going to go to heaven because they believe one way or the other. They're not real salvation issues. There are showstoppers that you run into. You know, do they accept the Bible as the word of God? Is this the word of God? Is it inerrant? Do we follow it? Do we preach it? Do we talk about it? Is salvation through faith, by faith through grace? Or do you have to do works to get salvation? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? Or if you're a good person, are you going to go to heaven? I mean, those are big issues, and they're really salvation issues. And of course, you know, some of the sin issues we see in churches today, where they don't even talk about sin. And certainly, you know, when you talk about gay marriage and gay priests and gay deacons and gay bishops, you know, it's one thing to be a sinner and renounce the sin. It's another to be an active practicing sinner and become part of the church and try to get the church to accept that sin as normal. And so those things are big deals in a church. And, you know, we're all lucky to be able to find a church where those arguments are not big arguments, you know, and we sort of accept each other under grace. And yeah, we're probably a little different, all of us. We all come from different paths, but it's unreasonable to think that a church will be in perfect harmony and in perfect union. It never is. But we as Christians need to be a little tolerant of that and acceptance of people who think a little different than we do, as long as we're okay on the basics. When we lived in Boca Raton, there was a little church there. It was a Moravian church, and it had the banner out front that says, "Unity in essentials, diversity in the non-essentials." And I thought that was a pretty good slogan for a church, because we're unified in the essentials, at least hopefully we are. So you step back now and you say, what was this argument between Paul and Barnabas? You what?
I think it was a little different meaning back 30 years
ago. Well, it may have been. I don't know. But still, it's a good saying. You look at this argument between Paul and Barnabas, and you think, and you got to rightly think, both of them were too stubborn for their own good. And you got to rightly think, this is an argument that could have been handled better. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, look, you think this way, I think that way. We're still friends. We're not going to break our friendship. We're just going to think differently, and we're going to agree to disagree. And we're not going to become enemies over this. But that didn't happen here. But, you know, God is the master of making lemonade out of lemons. And this is lemons. These are two lemons right here. And God's made lemonade, because what happened? They went their separate ways, but they didn't give up their mission and call from God. And I think that's important. So they have this sharp disagreement and they break company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, which is where he was from. And Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The interesting thing is here, Barnabas kind of goes into obscurity, because secular history tells us Barnabas was either bludgeoned or stoned to death not too long after this. So he was doing ministry, but he didn't escape like Paul did all the rigors of being a minister in this time and day. But John Mark continued, and John Mark was lucky, because John Mark got taken under the wing of Peter. We see that later in the New Testament, but we also understand that the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark, and it was using Peter's notes from the story of Jesus was. So we see John Mark, and even John Mark and Paul reconcile. We don't see that to the end of Acts, but we see that. But the book of Acts goes ahead and follows Paul's journeys. So we don't see what happened on the island of Cyprus. We don't see what happened in the biblical record, but there are other records, of course, where we can look at that. Let me just use this chart to point out something here. This is Paul's second journey. So they start out here in Antioch, and we're not fortunate. This chart doesn't have the blue line for the return, so it's a little confusing. So what they do is, Paul, he leaves with Silas. They go to Tarsus, his hometown. Then they go back to Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And you remember those three cities. Those were the ones where he was stoned, almost left for dead, run out of town, banished. Antioch and Pisidia, he was banished, you know, from ever coming back to the synagogue. I mean, they couldn't banish him from the city, but from the synagogue. So what does Paul do? They go retrace these steps, you know, and we look at Acts and we think, well, we just read the verse and we think, hum-ho. But, you know, this is a big deal. He's going back where he was nearly killed. Paul was courageous. You can say what you want about Paul, but he was a courageous guy, and when he had his mind made up, he was going to do what he was going to do, except for one time. We'll talk about that in a minute. So let me get on with the verses now. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the intent of this verse is to say not a believer. So he was Greek and not a believer. Now, let me just say, Timothy was probably converted by Paul the first time he came here. So he's a young man, but he's been a disciple for 2 years, and he has worked in the churches. His mother is a devout Christian. His grandmother, Eunice and Lois, you know those two. You'll see them later on. They were devout believers, and Timothy was brought up in the Word. Now, the only Word they had was the Old Testament, and they brought him up in the Word, and he knew the Old Testament. His mother was Jewish. That's important. His father was Greek, not a believer. The believers in Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So you can tell here that he was not just a fan and a sidelines participant. He was active in the ministry, and he not only was in his own town, but he was in the other towns where the ministry took place. So all of these towns were in kind of the area of Galatia, and they were all part of a little route where they probably all talked, and the believers fellowshipped with one another, and they shared their problems, and their little churches were growing and prosperous. So Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. Two points I want to make. Timothy is probably a teenager, 18, 19 years old. Let me just ask you, if you were his mother and his grandmother, and this guy comes into town, Paul, and he brings Silas with him, even though you know he's a Christian, would you willingly just release your, teenager to go on a who knows what journey, especially after you know what happened to Paul, where he was stoned? I marvel at the faith of these women who encourage him and let him go. Now, I want to say Paul circumcised him, and let me just stop there for a minute. We just had a church council, right? We remember that from a couple of chapters ago. What was the big deal in the church council? What did they resolve?
They didn't have to become Jews.
Didn't have to become Jews. They didn't have to become circumcised, and they didn't have to follow the law of Moses to become a Christian. So what's going on here? So why is that a big deal? Well, I'm going to tell you. So first of all, he's never been circumcised. So that tells me a couple of things. One is she was probably a follower of God when he was born, the Jewish side of it, what they would call a Gentile who was a follower but had not become a Jew. But her husband was not, and he won the argument. They didn't take him as an 8-day-old and circumcise him. So here he is, 16, 17, 18 years old, and Paul circumcised him. So is this a direct affront to what was done in the in the church council? Is Paul immediately violating what he fought so hard to get through? You might look at it and think so, but let me remind you of a couple of things. One is his mother is a Jew. So I said she wasn't a Jew. She was a Jew earlier, so I take that back. Good thing I thought of it now instead of later. So she was a Jew. And if you know anything about Jewish Jewish law, you're a Jew if your mother's a Jew. If you're a child and your mother's a Jew, you're considered a Jew. So Timothy was considered a Jew. The problem with Timothy was he was a Jew, but he'd never been circumcised, which meant he couldn't go in the synagogue and he couldn't participate. Now, I don't know how they discovered all that, but I assume that when new people came in, they ask them, are you a Jew? Have you been circumcised? This was an inward reflection of your agreement to follow the law of Moses. So it was a sign that you had agreed to follow the law of Moses. But I'm not going to get off into how that was discovered. But anyway,
if you were witnessing to a Jew, you wouldn't invite him over for a pork dinner.
as well.
Probably not.
And maybe that's similar to that.
Well, it is. Because Timothy was going to be a partner for Paul. He wasn't just going to be somebody to carry the suitcases. He was going to be a partner. So he needed to be able to go into the synagogues. So because he was going into the synagogues, Paul had to circumcise him to make him an acceptable Jew to the Jews. It didn't change his Christianity. He was a Christian before, he was a Christian after. It was just the way Paul had to do to use him. The other thing that's kind of interesting is, Paul was a Pharisee, but he was probably not the rabbi that normally did this. So this is an unusual situation. I mean, we read it and just blow right through it, but it was an unusual situation. And they normally do this to little boys when they're 8 or 9 days old. And the reason is it's a fairly painful operation. And to have it done later, I would imagine, it was a little painful for him to walk on the journey. But anyway, so Paul circumcised him.
He didn't take long steps.
He was taking little short steps. So I'm off on a track now. Excuse me, I won't get off on that rabbit trail. So verse 4 is, they traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So every town they went to, they read the letter of what was done at the Jerusalem Council, if you want to call it that. And all of the Gentiles who had become Jews, had become Christians, rejoiced in the fact that that was not an issue for them. And they were fully accepted, fully blood-bought Christians, totally, totally acceptable by God. And so they were not to worry about any of that other stuff. So they did all that. And it says in verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, one of the things to understand is these are new churches. They're less than 2 years old. So Paul has created this group of disciples who are out winning other people to the Lord. I mean, they're not apostles. They're not able to perform miracles, but they're out speaking the word of the Lord to other people, and people are coming. And Paul comes to strengthen them and maybe answer their questions. So we see that, we kind of blow through that here, but all that's going on. These are interesting verses to me. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region from Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. I look at this and I think a couple of things. I'm going to show you a map in a minute and make this a little clearer. But so they finished their little journey. Remember, they're in what we call Turkey today, and they want to go north in the northern part of Turkey. And the Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word there. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I mean, I know what it means. I don't know how it happened. But the Holy Spirit, I don't know whether the Holy Spirit spoke to him. I don't know whether he was just frustrated and every time he turned that way, he had an arrow pointing this way. I don't know what caused it. But Paul understood that he was not to go there. So he didn't. But if you look at a map, they continue on their journey and they go to Mysia, which is part of Turkey still. And so what Paul tries to do, Mysia is over by the sea. He tries to go over by the sea and then sneak up north and go where he wants to go. He's persistent. But it says the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to go. So the Holy Spirit the first time, the Spirit of Jesus the second time. Now, I can't tell you what the difference is there, except to say, I think it was real clear to Paul that Jesus didn't want him going there, and the Holy Spirit was enforcing that. But it was clear that he couldn't go in the front door or the back door. He couldn't sneak to where he wants to go. And all that kind of reminds me that when the Holy Spirit has something for you to do, he's going to guide you along the way. I think of Jonah. Here's the poor guy who didn't want to go at all to Nineveh. And, he tried every way to escape. And finally, after being thrown up by a fish on the shore, you know, he decides, okay, I'm going. I don't like it, but I'm going. And he goes. And you know, I think Paul here probably is a little upset. And the reason for that is he's gone where he's wanted to go. He's been a free agent of God to go witness where he wanted to go. Now, maybe his thoughts and God's were in concert on his first missionary tour. But now he comes to a place and he wants to go north. And just to put it in perspective, the northern part of Turkey there, up into the area up near Constantinople or Istanbul today, was a very wealthy region of Rome. And I think he wanted to go up there. I'm just putting words in his mind now, but I think he probably wanted to go up there and witness to the churches because he thought it would be a more powerful place for him to go. Holy Spirit did not want to do that. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. I'm going to go ahead and read this, and I'm going to show you the map. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. So a vision is what you have when you're awake. A dream is what you have when you're asleep. So apparently Paul is restless, and he has this vision of a man from Macedonia begging him to come over and help them. Well, Paul has gotten words from the Lord before. He understands what they are. After Paul sees the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So I want to make a couple of points here, and then I'm going to show you the map. I can get my pages to turn. So I'm down here. I always get behind. So Paul is persistent, as I mentioned before, but the Spirit guides him away and guides him to Troas. Now, Troas is not a bad place to spend your time. If God has put you in a holding pattern, Troas was down on the ocean. It was a coastal town. You know, I'm sure Paul was down camping out somewhere down there. You know, they didn't have money to stay in hotels. There probably wasn't a Holiday Express in Troas. So my guess is they just camped. You know, they brought their bedrolls and they, you know, put a tarp up and they slept under it. They did whatever. But they were used to doing this because everything they did was by walking, except when they took a boat. So it was all by walking or by boat. So they get down to Troas. And, you know, I want to say God has a way of putting us in holding patterns, you know, or telling us to wait, maybe is a better way to look at that. You know, sometimes we want to do something and God says, not now. You know, God can say yes, he can say no, or he can say not now. And so when we're in a not now place, we have to wait on him. We have to be active and we have to be do whatever work we can do, but we have to wait on him for the next set of guidance. That's real hard. And I've known people in our life, people that we know that are in the ministry business, who God has turned away from one ministry and left them for a year or more before he introduced them to the new ministry that they were going to be in. So, but it's worth it. God has a way of taking you where he wants to go. So Paul sees this vision and he gets ready at once to go. But you notice I put in red the pronoun change. I don't know whether you know, you didn't notice that probably, or you wouldn't notice that, but it went from they. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas, down to we and us. So what we infer from this right away is, so who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Luke has now joined their little party. Now, Luke is now part of the little group that's there. So you got Paul, Silas, Timothy, and now Luke. So Luke has joined the party. So the pronouns have changed. We and us. Now, there's a lot of speculation. If you read commentaries, you'll get a lot of speculation that Paul himself was not really a healthy person. You know, he had a lot of problems, and some of them may have been a result of being stoned. Some of them may have been, you know, other things he had. I mean, we know about the thorn in his flesh. We don't know exactly what it was, but many people think it was a form of blindness that he had, and he couldn't shake it, and he couldn't get away from it. But anyway, Luke is a medical doctor. So Luke may have come along, or he may have gone into town and found a doctor to treat him for something, witness to him, and now the doctor's with him. We don't really understand all that, but it is interesting and fascinating that now a doctor shows up to be on the team. And not only is he on the team, but he's the note taker. So he's probably talking to people about what happened earlier, and he's writing it all down. And so now we get the firsthand view of Luke as we begin the rest of this transition. So here's the map. So let me pull it up a little bit. I think, sorry, didn't work so well. So don't look at this line, look at this top line. So he comes across, and I've made this bigger so it's easier to read, but I cut off over here is where they were. They were at Derbe and Lystra. So they come along, they want to go up here, and they try twice to get up there, and God won't let them go. The Spirit won't let them go. So they try the last time around here, try to sneak up into Bithynia and get up, and here's where Constantinople, wasn't Constantinople at the time, but that's where Istanbul is today, across this isthmus here is where it is. So anyway, they come down here, and they go down to Troas. So they're down on the beach. They're waiting for the next deal, and they get this call. And he's got this call to go. Now, it's interesting to me. I mean, they didn't have a globe they pulled out or Google Maps. They didn't say, okay, where is this place? I've heard of it, but I don't know where it is. So they go down to the shore, and they find a boat or a captain going that way. And again, we look at this, and we don't understand. They don't sail people for free. He had to pay for this. So how do they earn their money? We know in Paul's case, he was a tent maker, and in many places he worked to supplement his income and have money to go do this travel. In some cases, the churches would give him money for his travel because they knew he was, an itinerant evangelist, if you will. But anyway, they get on a boat here in Troas, and they sail over to one of the Greek islands, Samothrace. They don't stay, but they just spend the night, and then they go straight on from there to Philippi. Now, Neapolis is the port city of Philippi, and we see that here. I'm going to show you a picture of something in a minute. So that's the place they are. After that, they head on to Thessalonica and Berea, and they go down to Athens and Corinth, and we'll talk about all that as we finish some of this discussion of journey. So verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. Next day, we went to Neapolis. So Neapolis was just the port city, but the town of Philippi was a Roman colony and a leading city of that district, and it was on one of the major Roman roads. I'll have to go find that chart. I didn't have time to look for it last night, but when we studied the book of Corinthians, I showed you where all the Roman roads were that went through here. And there was Roman roads, and these roads were big road. This one starts with an E, and it's like the Appian, not the Appian. The Appian's over in Italy, but the Appian, it's Appian or something like that. But anyway, Vicky, if you've got a note on it, tell me. But anyway, that road was there, and it was a big road. And all the Romans, they used it for military, but it was also used for commerce. So this town was a big town. It was a wealthy town, but an interesting town in that it didn't have more than 10 Jewish males. I'll show you how that works in a minute. So they go there. It's in the district of Macedonia, and they stay there for several days. Now, Macedonia is named for Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. So Philip of Macedon is who this name is named, this city of Philippians is named for. They spell it with an F and not a P. So if you ever go there and look at the signs, you'll think, that's not what you spell Philippi. But they spell it different than we do over there. And so this was a big deal. And they are there several days. Well, they discover there's no synagogue there. So on when Saturday comes, so they must have gotten there in the middle of the week. So when Saturday comes, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. I want to stop there for a minute. Ever since the Babylonian exile, when there wasn't a synagogue, they went to the river to pray. And that became part of the way the Jews operated. And that you can see that happening here. You know, we have Christian songs that are like down by the river, and we wonder where that comes from, but that all comes from the fact that when the Jews were in Babylon, they were exiled. And you remember, you may not have studied Daniel, but if you study Daniel, you'll see where Daniel was down by the river when the angel Gabriel appeared to him, you know, comes flying in on the chariot. You'll see that. And you'll see he got that vision while he was bound down by the river. And so down by the river is a common place. So they went down by the river, and what they expected to find was the Jews of the city. Now, what do they find? It says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So there were women there. I mean, I harp on this, but Paul was a Pharisee. He had nothing to do with women. You know, they treated women better than they were treated in the Roman world, but still, you know, they didn't speak to a woman. I won't go too far into that, but you know, the whole idea. But you know, Paul is different now than he was when he was a strict Pharisee. When the Lord got to him and made him a Christian, he understood quite well that God's salvation by grace was available to anyone who accepted it, men and women alike. We'll see later on in his letters, you know, he says there is no difference, Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. We see quite, Paul knows this quite well. So what does he do? He sits down. Now you may look at that and think, okay, but the rabbis, the way the rabbis taught was to sit down. They didn't stand up. So I'm sitting on the stool here. I'm going to be a rabbi for you today. They sat down and taught, and people circled around them and they taught. And that's the way they did. Jesus sat and talked. The rabbis sat and talked. That's what happened. So we sat down. So he sat down and began to teach them just like he would if there were men there. There was no difference in the way he treated that. And he began to speak to the women. Well, he wasn't just saying, how you doing? You know, he wasn't chit-chatting. Paul, I'm sure, got to the subject pretty quick. He says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira. I didn't show you, but, you know, Lydia's down on the map that we just looked at. So a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. So she was one of these Gentiles that had become a worshiper of the Jehovah God. She wasn't a Jew, but she was a worshiper. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So Paul was opening his mind to preach the gospel. He was preaching the good news to these people, and she accepted. The fact that she was a dealer in purple cloth gives us a couple of real strong clues about her. First of all, she was a businesswoman. Secondly, she was a dealer, which meant she traveled from place to place to sell the purple cloth. The other thing about purple cloth is purple came from a little murex shell animal, and they had to do thousands and thousands of these little shells to get enough purple to make any significant piece of cloth. So this was expensive stuff, and only the wealthy had it. And that's why purple is considered the royal color, you know, because all the kings had purple because it was such an expensive cloth. And they could wear their purple robes, and you knew they were wealthy, and you knew they were important, and you knew they were big deals. And also the rich people would wear purple scarves, you know, purple outfit to let you know that they were wealthy. And that was part of the status symbol. So she hobnobbed with wealthy people. I mean, she was a businesswoman. She was out on her own. She was a dealer of purple cloth. She met with manufacturers. She met with retailers. You know, she did what a dealer does. And so she is convinced. She hears Paul's message, and she immediately accepts the Lord's call. And I think this is there. That's another call. So here's the thing. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So here's four of these guys. She invites them to their home. Now, Paul will sit down and he'll talk to women, but going to their home is a whole nother deal. First of all, I don't know whether she has a husband or whether she doesn't. She's not mentioned here, and he's not mentioned anywhere else. So if she had one, she doesn't have one now. And for him, for them, four men to go to the home, you know, that was kind of a risky deal. So they say no to her. We understand that. We don't see it, but we understand it. And so what does she do? She says, well, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come stay at my house. If we are equal, if men and women are equal, and there's no difference in the Lord, then you come and stay at my house. And it kind of like saying, or do you believe really what you're preaching here? And then then it says, and she persuaded us. So Lydia was no shrinking violet, I can tell you what. So she got him to come to her house. And of course, this becomes key because her home was a large home. She was wealthy. And her home becomes the hub for the churches there. And she becomes the home church, the local church for that little town there. So all of that, I mean, God works in mysterious ways. And so Paul and Silas understand that. But Paul and Silas are out and they get in trouble. What are they doing? I'm going to try to stay on time here. Once we were going to the place of prayer. So sometime later, they were going down to the river to pray. We were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. This is called a spirit of divination. She earned a great deal of money for her owner's fortune telling. So she would, you know, she would speak and tell things and they made money off of her. It was like a circus sideshow. They'd take her in. She'd do something. People would pay her money for it, pay them money. So she was following Paul and the rest of us. I love the way Luke says this. She was following Paul and the rest of us. So Paul was the key here, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, I want to make a little editorial here. There is no article in the Greek in front of way to be saved. So it's up to the editor how they put an article there. Most people think the "the" there would be better served by being an a way to be saved, not the way, because the way would mean that's an emphatic way to express that. And that's not in the Greek. So just remember that, because that may make a difference in the way we understand what she was saying. So she's following them saying, oh, these guys are servants of the Most High God. You're telling you, I'll say a way to be saved. She's following them everywhere they go. Every time they make a move, she makes, you know, she voices this out. So this goes on for days. She keeps this up for many days. Finally, Paul becomes so annoyed. I looked that Greek word up, and it means ticked off. It doesn't say that in my translation, but that's what it means. Paul became so irritated and ticked off that every time he was trying to talk, she kept doing that. So what does he do? He turns around, and in the name of Jesus Christ, he says, come out of her. So he casts that spirit out of her. The spirit leaves. And at that moment, the spirit left her. So there she is, a plain servant girl now, not a oracle of the future. And you would think, well, that's wonderful. You know, he's cast an evil spirit out of her. She's now able to hear what's said. There's people who think she may become a believer. I don't know whether she did or whether she didn't, but when her owners realized their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. So they grabbed these two and they drag them to the marketplace because their meal ticket has just disappeared. I mean, they were having a great time taking her out. She'd do things, they'd get paid. You know, tell me what's going to happen here, you know, and they pay them money. So it was a good deal for them. So they drag them into the marketplace. They get the magistrates to come down. And then what do they say? They don't say they cast a spirit out of our slave and now we don't make money on her. They say these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So they basically lie to the magistrate. Don't tell them why they brought him there. But what they say is they're preaching Christianity. They're trying to get people to accept the Lord as the Lord instead of Caesar as Lord. So the magistrates, you know, go off the rail. So the crowd joining the attack against Paul and Silas, interestingly enough, they do not take Timothy and they do not take Luke. Now, why is that? Probably because they don't look like Jews. I don't know what the distinguishing character. We know what Paul looked like, right? We have secular history that tells us Paul was short, bow-legged, bald, and had a big nose. I don't have any idea what Silas looked like. But anyway, to those people, they looked like Jews. Or maybe Silas was active also in preaching, and that's why they drug him off. So they come out, the crowd joined the attack, and the magistrates ordered them stripped and beaten with rods. So think about this for a minute. This is like, you know, in modern day, in some places, people get caned for, I mean, putting chewing gum on the sidewalk. They get caned. So they're stripped and beaten with rods. I mean, they're in pretty bad shape. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. So I'm sure these magistrates this is a demonstration to the crowd of what happens. It's kind of a preventative measure to keep the crowd from doing anything else. And so they take him to the jailer, and he's told to guard them carefully, which means don't let him out. Don't be lax. Don't fall asleep, which he did, but don't fall asleep and pay attention. So what do? He received these orders and put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Have any of you been to Philippi? So you know what the modern city of Philippi is a modern city, and the ruins are ruins. And the ruins are not in very good shape. And you can see some of the platforms area, and you can see this thing they point out to you as the jail, you know, the jail cell of Paul. I'm going to show you a picture of that in a minute. But it's, you know, I don't know what you've got in your mind about it. This area is prone to earthquakes. And of course, without good construction, you know, without cement and steel and all that stuff, structures fell all the time over there, and they still do. You know, it's a miracle, actually, that some of the Greek structures that have been there for 1,000 years or more are still standing, because they have earthquakes all the time over there. So he put them in their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So Paul and Silas are amazing to me. I mean, remember, so they're beaten. I mean, they're bleeding, they're beaten. They're tied up, their feet are in stocks, their hands are probably in stocks. But what are they doing? They're praying out loud. They're singing hymns to God. Now, I don't know whether they're singing psalms. They're not singing our modern hymns like, you know, we might do, but they're singing. And the other prisoners are listening to them. So you know they're not only singing to God, but in their prayers to God, they're thanking him for his providence. They're thanking him for letting them accept punishment because of their speaking the word of the Lord. They're going through the whole thing, and I'm sure the gospel is in the prayers, just like it is when he's talking. So everything's going along. It's midnight, and suddenly there's a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Now, I mean, assuming these chains were all fastened to the rocks, and as the rocks crumbled, the chains fell off, and the doors were fastened to rocks. And when the place started changing, the locks unlatched and the doors open. I assume that's what happened. I mean, it could have been an angel, just like, you know, some of the other things we see. But however it happened, it happened. So the jailer wakes up. Wasn't supposed to sleep, but he wakes up. And when he sees the prison doors open, he draws his sword and was about to kill himself because the prisoners had escaped. And you remember we talked about this on the last little prison escapade of Paul. When the prison doors opened, the guard, generally in a Roman prison, if you have guards that are guarding prisoners that have committed some crime against the state, they are punishable by death. And so what happens is he thought the prisoners are gone, he's going to be killed, so he just pulls his sword out, do it himself, and shorten the process. And Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." I mean, it's the whole thing is, if you picture it, it's kind of an amazing story as we get into this. So what happens? The jailer says, okay, bring the lights. I mean, there's no big switch. They have to light torches and bring them in and hook them up, or light torches that are on the walls. And he rushes in and falls trembling before Paul and Silas. Now, he had been listening. He probably fell asleep after midnight, but he'd been listening to the prayers. He'd been listening to the hymns. And he brought them out and says, what must I do to be saved? I mean, that's kind of amazing. And it kind of reinforces the notion that God prepares people for the message. Our goal is not to convert. Our goal is to preach the message. God will do the converting. We just have to be faithful to tell. And they reply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. And then it says, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. So he probably lived nearby. They go, he takes them over to his house. Paul goes into his preaching mode and he preaches the word of the Lord to them and they all believe and they all become saved. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he and his whole house were baptized. You know, where the pond is, where the lake is, where the sacrificial, where the water is, I don't know. But they found it and they baptized them right then and there. And they, you know, they cleaned them up. They washed them off, got them ready. And so this all happens between midnight and 6 a.m. Pretty eventful night. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. So this jailer is now a blessed man. He understands a lot that he never understood before. And now he is full of joy. Well, here's the jail cell. And I didn't show you the top part of it, but this thing is all rocks and rubble. And I'm sure it's not, you can see the quite complex braces they have to hold the wall up, you know, 2x4s on bricks and stones. But this is very primitive. The whole old town of Philippi is very primitive. And, you know, sometime if you want, we'll you know, go back and do a show and tell on some of these cities over there. But many of these cities, the ruins are well preserved. And this one, they're not well preserved. There are some Roman city things that are well preserved, but not some of this part of the area, the synagogue and all of that, and some of the early ruins. But nevertheless, they're there and you can see them and kind of marvel at them. And, you know, they walk you down the hill. You're up on top on the platform. They walk you down the hill and they say, this is what they think is the jail cell of Paul. And it's pretty interesting. You see the way they call it, Philippi, however you pronounce that in Greek, but that's the way they spell it. We were looking for the pictures last night. We were spelling it with a P. And finally, Vicky looked up online and said, oh, they spell it with an F. So we went into our phones and we have it in our phone. So, but we looked it up under the wrong term. But anyway, that's what it looks like, but it's there. And they were in an inner room. So this is the entrance and there were inner rooms and doors that go back into the big rock structure. And they were back in there. And my guess is he brought them out because he thought the whole roof was going to collapse on them. And they brought them out where they could talk to him. But Paul is kind of in charge here in this next piece. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release these men. So sometime overnight, they thought, something about this is fishy. I don't know what they thought, but they thought maybe the beating was enough punishment, so they were going to release them. So they come to tell the jailer, and the jailer goes to Paul and says, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go. Or now you can leave, go in peace. Well, Paul takes a little charge here and he says, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. You know, ears perk up because that was against Roman law. A Roman citizen had to have due process, had certain rights in the just like American citizens are supposed to have certain rights. Not that we have them all the time, but we're supposed to have them and we can sue for our rights in a court of law and be adjudicated and win. It may take us a while, it may cost us a fortune, but we can do that. And here, these magistrates are now shaking in their boots, so to speak, because they've done something that's punishable to them for a Roman citizen. They never asked them if they were Roman citizens, they just beat them. So Paul says, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, threw us in prison. Now, they want us to get rid of us quietly? You know, I don't think so. No. let them come themselves and escort us out. You know, they beat us. They're going to escort us out. We're going to go out, you know, in a train with them leading the way. So the officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Yeah, they were very alarmed because this was very serious to do this to a Roman citizen. So they came to appease them. I would sure they did. And we don't get a list of the conversation, but it's, oh my gosh, we're so sorry. You know, what can we do to help? Can we give you a little money? Can we, you know, all that kind of stuff. So they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. But Paul didn't do that. So after they met, they came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters. They encouraged them. Then they left. So I just want to say, even though they were, I mean, you can imagine they come beaten into this group of believers and they're singing the praises of what God has done for them and how lucky they are to be able to suffer like Christ to spread the word. These believers are encouraged. And probably the magistrates are so stung that they're going to leave them all alone and they're going to leave them to be, and they're going to just let them be and let them do what they're going to do. And so in one way, this beating helped the church because Paul took the beating, and like Christ, you know, they left the church alone. He took the sin and they left the church alone. And I think that's encouraging to us. And that sort of ends the chapter, and I'm ending on time, which is a praise. I didn't know how long, whether I'd be too short or too long today, but like always, I get off on little rabbit trails. So what I would encourage you to do is read chapter 17, where they leave now and they go to Thessalonica. We know about the books, the first and second books to the Thessalonians. So we see the start of that church. And I would just say for all of us, you can see what the requests are. Pray for the pastor. He's going to start another great sermon series on who are we really? I mean, who is it we are? And I think that's important for us to hear. And, you know, pray for our country and its leaders, our state and its leaders, our counties, cities, all of those. And we may not like what they do, but we need to pray that the Lord opens their hearts and gives them some wisdom. And if not wisdom, gives them some conviction about what they're doing is wrong. And they begin to get convicted that way about it. We have people in the class that are having pretty serious conditions. I would say pray for them, pray for the COVID that's here. It's reduced. We're pretty lucky about that. But there's people with ongoing health issues, and you know, we know who they are and they're on our list, and we just want to pray for them. And praise the Lord for answered prayer. You know, we don't often do that, but you know, we pray for people and we get the results, and we don't praise him enough for what he does. And we need to do that. And then our class, we have a lot of needs in our class, and we'll get a note out. Martha will get a note out sometime today, I hope, right? And we'll see a recap of that. Pray for those people in particular. And I know the prayer warriors in the class, pray for every single one of our members every day. And I think that's so important. Anybody have any questions or any comments or about today or in the past? Or I'll even open this up and say, anything about the end time series that was preached that you don't understand that you want to ask? I'll gird my loins and be ready for the questions, as they say. Anything? Let me just say, I hope you all understand that when we talk about the tribulation period and a lot of of God's wrath, that we as Christians are not here for that. We're gone. God has taken us home through what we call the rapture. And that's in the book of Thessalonians. We see the biggest topic of that. And it's just important to understand. We may look at the future and understand what's coming. And we see that God wins and, you know, sinners get punished. The non-sinners go to heaven and all the things we hope and pray as Christians. But it also should sharpen our mind to understand that we're fairly close to whatever is going to happen. And that should give us some urgency, both to clean up our own act. God knows whatever it is we're doing, clean up our own act, but more so than that, make sure those people in our lives that are not Christian hear the word of the Lord, maybe hear it from you, and that will be the spark that gets them to go. So we'll just do that, and I hope you do that. So let's end in a word of prayer.
Lunch.
Yeah, lunch. Yeah, sorry. The big prayer is for lunch. What time is it? 12:30.
At the blessing now.
The I'll say the blessing when I get there.
We're having lunch today.
Yeah, we're having. Uh-huh. You know that. You know that. Lord, just thank you for this time together. Thank you for the word that you've given us that we can read and study. And Lord, thank you for the spirit in us that helps us understand what you had to say and what it means and how it applies to our own lives. Lord, thank you for the church we're in, the pastors. I pray, Lord, for the sermon the pastor is going to preach. I pray that it's the one you gave him and he preaches it with the boldness and power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for all of us today. I pray for good things for us and for our families. And we pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you guys online for joining as well.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.